Once again, welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day. We truly are blessed not only with conditions that make it favorable for us to be able to assemble together, but as we remind ourselves of freedom to do so without fear of molestation, at least for the time being. May we continue to pray to God that may continue to exist. And at the same time, as we do have freedom and as we have this privilege, may we not take it for granted and may we not treat it flippantly in our abilities and our privileges to assemble together. It is good to see everyone once again. This evening we are continuing a study that we began this morning dealing with the subject of belief in the book of Acts. And of course what we have been dealing with, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning, we've been dealing with the plan of salvation as it is revealed within the book of Acts. And one of the things that we spent a little bit of time on this morning is we noted this chart that we see from time to time that gives us the various examples of conversion in the book of Acts where baptism is mentioned. And there are 9 texts where this is the case, and we're not going to go over all of these again, but you find here in these various texts here, and as you have it up here, just it is worthy of note that every one of the examples involved hearing the gospel. The gospel was preached to them, even in the more spectacular examples, such as that of Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus, Cornelius, an angel appearing to him in a vision, telling him to send for Peter, and then, of course, later on, the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius. Even in those circumstances, man taught that message. And of course, in every one of these examples here, on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, as well as Simon the sorcerer, the eunuch, Paul, Cornelius, they were all baptized. And the same is true toward the latter part of the book of Acts, where you look at more examples, such as Lydia and the Philippian jailer, both in the city of Philippi, and hearing the word. The jailer, we're told specifically that he believed, and all these examples were baptized, including individuals at Corinth and Ephesus. And these are examples of conversion that we in the Lord's church are very familiar with, and they lend strength to our understanding of what we must do in order to be saved. And of course, as we consider that, though, we also understand that there are passages, and this is what we dealt with this morning and what the premise of these lessons that we are presenting today are. There are passages throughout the book of Acts, and actually they are more numerous than those 9 passages that we mentioned just a few moments ago, which simply mention the idea of believing or something similar to that. And I have listed here a few of them that we examined this morning, where you have, for example, in Acts 4:4, where you're told that many of those who heard the word believed, and of course that was a continuation, an addition of another 2,000 men who are described in addition to the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 5 and in verse number 14 you read believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7 talks about in Jerusalem there were many priests, and the expression that is used there is that they were obedient to the faith. In Joppa, Acts chapter 9 and verse number 42, many believed on the Lord. And you can go on and on down this list, and if you look on the front of your outline, there's not an exhaustive list, but a lengthy list from the book of Acts, which describes many of these examples of conversion, where what we just simply read is that they believe. And of course, we ask the question this morning, does that mean that they were not baptized? And of course, I hope that we established this morning that that term belief does not necessarily have to mean merely what you might describe as mental assent. And what I mean by that expression is the hearing of facts and being exposed to information and accepting it as true or reliable. And of course, we looked at many examples in Scripture where that's the way the term believe is actually used. What we think of with believe, you hear something and you believe it. But we also noted that the term believe can have associated with that an attitude of response. That is where one believes, and as a result of that which he believes, he does that which he is told to do. And that applies to us. As we look at the plan of salvation, yes, we are baptized, but we're not baptized simply for the purpose of getting wet in water. We're baptized because we do believe. And we could spend a lot of time explaining that. Hopefully most who are in this audience understand that. But then we also talked about the third way that the word belief is used, and that is as an inclusive statement for everything that is associated with one who believes in God. And we talked about English grammar, the word synecdoche. I still can't say that. And that's basically a term that means a figure of speech where which expresses either more or less than is literally stated. And we gave the example when somebody says, those are nice wheels. And what they're talking about is the car. The term wheel is descriptive of the whole thing. Well, that's the way the term believe is used in many instances. And in these texts that we've examined this morning, as I pointed out, it is my conviction that in every one of those examples, based upon what we know, what the Scripture says we must do in order to be saved, they were baptized. They were baptized. Their baptism, as well as repentance, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, those were all included in that expression, they believed, or in the expression that they turned to the Lord, or they were added to the Lord, or they were obedient to the faith. It doesn't have to express every detail for that to be true. Now, in my lesson this evening, I want to talk a little bit about what I want to describe as the system of belief. And what I mean by the system of belief is I want to elaborate on that point that I just made, the way that the term belief sometimes is inclusive of everything that is associated with what one does. And we're going to primarily look here at a handful of examples that you have on your outline there. We're going to look at about six examples in particular, and then make some final applications, and the lesson will be yours. I want you to begin by turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 44. Now, of course, this comes on the heels of dealing with Peter telling those on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And you may recall that on Wednesday night when we talked about an invitation, Peter offered an invitation. There it is. He offered and extended an invitation for them on that occasion. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And you read about how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and how they spent time with one another in the temple on a daily basis. And then you read in verse number 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's an interesting statement there. All who believed were together. Now, who were those who believed? Who was that descriptive of? Would it not be the 3,000 who had responded to the gospel invitation as Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost? And to them he said, as we've already noted, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the individuals who believed on this occasion. So when you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, you have an example of what we're talking about as belief being a description of everything that is involved. Peter did not have to say, or Luke, excuse me, as he wrote this book, he didn't have to say on that occasion, in verse number 44, now all who, hearing Peter, repented, confessed, and was immersed for the remission of their sins, were together and had all things in common. It's clearly evident from using the expression that they believed in God. And as we pointed out, when you look up the word faith, or if you want to describe the word faith, it doesn't simply mean believing in God, does it? Faith means that you believe God. You believe what He tells you to do. And that's the way that the expression is used there. Those who believed, it consisted of the 3,000 and others who may have responded to the gospel after that particular day as described in this particular text. So you find that they had obeyed and they continued to obey God's instructions. Now let's turn to another example. We're going to find some more interesting things here. Now we're going to turn to Acts chapter 10, and what we're going to find here is Cornelius, the example of Cornelius. And incidentally, these examples that I have selected here this evening, they make some strong observations. You're going to notice that many of them are associated with passages where we're told that they did more than what is specifically mentioned in this one passage. And thus making the point that the term belief can be a system, if you will, or an inclusive statement. In the case of Acts chapter 10 and verse number 43, to give you a little bit of a background here, Cornelius is the first Gentile convert, that is the first true Gentile convert. Prior to this, there had been proselyte Jews, there had been Samaritans who were, shall we say, half Jew, half Gentile, so on and so forth. Well, here's the first full Gentile convert. And his conversion is a spectacular account as you read Acts chapter 10. You find not just one vision, you actually find two visions in Acts chapter 10. Peter, who is in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, has a vision where the Lord appears to him and tells him, "What I have made clean, don't call unclean anymore." That's where he sees this sheep that's lowered and it has all kinds of animals in it. Those under the old law that were clean and those that were unclean. And according to the old law, if they were mixed together, they were all unclean. And so when the Lord told Peter, "Kill and eat," Peter said, "I can't." And the Lord responded, "Yes, you can. What I have made clean, you can do." And Peter actually figures this out. But we also read it earlier than that in the first few verses of Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius receives a vision in which he is told that the Lord has heard his prayers. And he's told to send to Joppa for Peter. And he's told specifically in verse number 6 of that text, "He will tell you what you must do." I think that's a significant statement. Because even though you read about how righteous Cornelius was up to this point, he needed to do something. There was something else that he needed to do. You also learn from that statement that even though Cornelius hears from the Lord on this occasion, and Peter, but even though Cornelius hears from the Lord on this occasion in a spectacular or miraculous fashion, that did not save him. He still had to do something else. And that's the point as the chapter develops. Of course, Peter goes to Caesarea, and while he is there, he meets with Cornelius, and Cornelius explains the vision that he had, and then that prompts Peter, beginning in verse number 34, to open his mouth and to begin speaking to him. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I find it interesting that Peter, as he makes this journey from Joppa to where the centurion is, he takes witnesses with him, because he's trying to impact upon them what's about to happen. The way I see it is Peter figured it out. After the vision and after the knock on the door downstairs and the servants of Cornelius say, "We've been sent for Peter," he figures it out. And he goes with them as he was instructed, doubting nothing. And he takes witnesses because he wants to establish that his associating with the Gentiles is from God. You have to keep that in mind in everything that you read in Acts chapter 10. Including this statement that you find in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 43 as Peter has been preaching about Jesus and how the Jews had killed him in Jerusalem and God had raised him on the third day and such. He says in verse number 42, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins." Now that expression, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins, is one of those passages that is what I describe as a playground for those who teach faith only. They look at passages like this, they take it by itself, because it says what they want it to say. And they see, this here says that if you believe in Him, you will have remission of sins. And you know that's a true statement. But what does believe mean? Does believe mean mere mental assent? Acknowledging a fact? Or does believe mean doing what He says to do? Is it an all-encompassing word that involves everything that is associated with obeying the gospel? That's the question that we ask in that. And something I want you to notice there is, in this occasion, Peter speaking to his audience, which would have consisted not only of Cornelius and his household, but his witness friends who came with him, he says, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. That's important, because Peter is emphasizing that whoever includes everybody. It's no longer just the Jews. It now includes the Gentiles. And that's the point that Peter is driving home. And of course, after this, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to talk about that this evening. I'm going to go with the assumption that those in this audience understand that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not an act that saved Cornelius and his household. It was designed to demonstrate to the audience that was present that this was from God. The same way that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, was a testimony to those in Jerusalem on that day that they were to listen to the apostles. And it worked, at least for 3,000. On that occasion. So keep that in mind. But after this, it's followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But here's what I want you to notice as we continue reading in this text. As we find that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the Word. It says in verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. And you know what? I didn't even look that word up there. Or I didn't even write that one down. It says, notice this. As those of the circumcision believed who were astonished. Those of the circumcision, they believed. Was it just believing? Or did it involve everything that they had done? Looking to the past. He says, they were astonished as many came to Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And he goes on in verse 47. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So he says, can anyone forbid water? And he commanded them to be baptized. And notice he says there, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He makes emphasis referring back to what? Acts chapter 2. Referring back to the day of Pentecost. What were they taught on the day of Pentecost about baptism? Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And he commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And I want you to understand the Holy Spirit has already fallen on Cornelius and his household. They've been, if you will, baptized in the Holy Spirit. But they're still commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So that's a different baptism. And they're commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, which is associated with the remission of our sins. Acts 22 verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. So you look at this example here, you find that Cornelius and his household were baptized. Even though verse 43 simply says, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins, when you look at the entire context, it becomes obvious, it becomes clear, and you can conclude from that 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 expression, whoever believes in Him, is more than the mere act of mentally acknowledging belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It involves everything that you are commanded to do associated with that belief. In this case, it included baptism. And so you have that as an example. And if that were not enough, in Acts chapter 11 and in verse number 17, and this actually goes along with what I was talking about just a minute ago in verse 45 of chapter 10, it says, if therefore God had gave them the same Spirit as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? That's a passage where Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and they basically ask him, why did you go to the Gentiles? And Peter explains what happened with the conversion of Cornelius. And at the conclusion of that, noting that they had been baptized with the Spirit, he goes on, God gave them the same gift He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That expression, believed, obviously it involved more than merely acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. It involved obeying God, doing whatever God would have him to do. And that's the point as you look at that particular example. Belief can mean more than mere mental acknowledgement. So do we have that understanding? Well, let's continue and let's look at another example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 14. And this is another interesting passage here. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And you find that Paul is in Iconium. And it says here in that occasion that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Now, this is one of those passages that nowhere in the context does it specifically mention baptism. But I want to make another point in dealing with what belief involves. It's interesting to note that in many of our versions, what you read in verses 1 and 2, where it says there, in verse number 1, it says both the Jews and Greeks believe. In verse number 2, it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, what is interesting is you would think that that word unbelieving is the same word as the word believing, only with the antithesis on it. You know, there's a lot of Greek words. If there's an A in front of it, it means against or the opposite of or not something. But what's interesting is that the word unbelieving that is used there is actually the word apatheo, as opposed to pisteo, which is the word for faith and believe, the root word for faith and believe. It's patheo, which is a different word, and the A in front means not. And it's a word that can mean disobedient. As a matter of fact, it often does. In the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Version, you have the word unbelieve or unbelieving in Acts chapter 14 and in verse number 2. In case of the King James Version, it reads slightly different than that. But it basically says unbelieving. It says they disbelieved. The American Standard, this is the 1901 American Standard, says, but the Jews were disobedient. And the point is this word apatheo is a word that doesn't simply mean not believing. Some versions translate it not believing, and there are some passages where that's the way it is used. But quite often this word means outright rejection. Let's look at a couple of examples of that. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 21. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 21. And I want you to notice how in these verses here that we're going to read here, that you could plug in either unbelieving or disobedient in every one of these cases. It says here in this verse, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's New King James Version. Some versions may say unbelieving. But the point of it is, it's not just merely somebody that doesn't believe. It's someone who outright rejects and refuses to submit to the will of God. Let's keep reading. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 18. Hebrews 3 and verse number 18. Okay, I think we read this morning in our Bible reading. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who did not obey. Now, I believe, I think it was Bruce reading this morning. It says did not believe. King James Version. So you have an example. But when you study the history of them not entering in, was it simply a matter of them failing to acknowledge what God said, or was it a refusal to do what God said? They disobeyed. They were rebellious. So my point is this word apatheo is a strong word of rejection. And that's the way it's used there in verse number 2. Other examples of that, going over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. 1 Peter 3, verse number 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and He leads into a baptism there. They were formerly disobedient. And of course, the people didn't believe, but they rejected, outright rejected, the message of Noah. And finally, 1 Peter 4:17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? All those are the same word, apatheo, that is used there. And there's other texts. You can look at Hebrews 11:31, John 3:36, Acts 19:9, where it says not believing. And as I said, all of those, you can switch them back and forth. But what I want you to understand is more than mere mental assent. Now here's the point. Here's the point, the reason I spent so much time doing that. Going back to our text in Acts 14 and verse number 1, it says there that there were both Jews and Greeks who believed, but there were also unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. If the unbelieving Jews were not simply disbelieving, but they were also disobedient and they were rebellious, isn't that the opposite of the believing Jews and Greeks, as recorded in verse number 1? In other words, not only did the unbelieving Jews not believe and disobey, if you take the opposite, those that did believe, what did they do? They obeyed. And that's the point, as you contrast those two in that particular text. And isn't that what you find in Scripture, such as Matthew 7, 21? No, it's not. Doesn't mention the word believe, but it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus emphasizes the importance of obeying. That's more than merely saying, yes, I believe. Turn over to James chapter 2 and verse number 21. James chapter 2 and in verse number 21. We read, and this of course is in the midst of the discourse where James is dealing with faith and works, and he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And by the way, he says that twice in this text. Then he goes on and he appeals to the example of Abraham in verse number 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. By works is a man justified, and not by merely believing in God. That's what that text is actually saying there. And he uses the example of Abraham. And what's great about this example here is it quotes from Genesis 15. That passage is also found throughout Romans chapter 4, which is dealing with the faith of Abraham. And talking about how he was justified by faith and not of works. But yet you find in this text, it says that Abraham believed God and he did what God said. And it was his works that demonstrated that his faith was not dead. True belief includes obedience. And that means that quite often when the word believe is used, it involves more than merely mental assent or mental acknowledgement. It involves action. And it can be an all-encompassing word. Well, let's look at another text. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Let's go to the Philippian jailer. And you may notice I picked a couple of these because they are texts that are used by the denominational world. And this is a good example of that. Actually, you find here in verse number 30, of course, the account of the Philippian jailer, as we mentioned this morning, Paul and Silas were arrested as they performed miracles and did things which endangered the idol trade in the city. And Paul and Silas are in the innermost prison. They're in chains and they're entrusted to the jailer and they're at midnight singing praises and the prisoners are listening to them and all of a sudden there's this great earthquake and the gates are shaken open. And the Philippian jailer, he's fearful being entrusted with the responsibility of making sure those soldiers remain there with his life. He draws his sword to kill himself rather than face the judgment of the council for letting prisoners escape. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And what does the jailer say there in verse number 30 of Acts chapter 16? It says he falls down at his feet. He brought him out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then that brings us to that famous verse in verse number 31. And if you listen to television evangelists, you'll hear this verse often as they're offering their invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And of course, we know that the term believe, or we know that as that is used, they say that's all you have to do. That's faith only. Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. But what is truly sad is that they stop at verse number 31. Because as you continue to read the text, you find in verse number 32, it says there, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. I want you to notice when the jailer says, what do I need to do to be saved? The statement that Paul makes there in verse number 31 is an all-encompassing statement. Believe on the Lord. Notice in verse number 32 it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So he gives them the short answer, and then he explains what is involved in that. You know, how many of us, if we were in that circumstance and somebody said, what must I do to be saved? We'd say, oh, you got to be baptized. Are you going to explain to them why they need to be baptized? I want you to think about that. If you've got somebody that doesn't know anything about the Word of God, but they want to know what they need to do to be saved, are you going to start by talking about baptism? I will promise you if you do that, they will not know why they are being baptized. They have to understand faith first. They have to understand what it means to believe on the Lord. And everything involved in that. And that's exactly what Peter's doing, isn't it? Paul. Not Peter. Paul's doing. So he's telling them that. And it says, then, in verse number 32 there, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say in verse number 32 that Paul said, repent and be baptized. But let's keep reading. Verse 33, it says, and they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And what I want you to notice about that is that even though when verse 32 says that the word of the Lord was spoken to him, that verse doesn't mention that he told him he needed to be baptized, but it is clearly evident, you might call it necessary conclusion, based upon verse number 33, that a part of speaking the word of the Lord to him, answering the question, what must I do to be saved, involved being baptized. And that's what Cornelius and his household did. And that's why they rejoiced as a result of this. Now that brings us to verse 34 here. Verse 34 says, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now I ask, does the expression "believed" there mean all he did was mentally acknowledge Jesus Christ, or does it involve more than that? Look at the context. Let's notice another example. We could keep going. I don't have every example in the book of Acts, and certainly not every example in the Bible in this lesson. Acts 18, we come over to Crispus, and we mentioned Crispus a little bit this morning. And what is interesting about this is Paul is in the city of Corinth, and you read here in verse number 8, as he's preaching there, it says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." I would hope that somebody would not make the argument, "Well, you see, Crispus wasn't baptized. It just says he believed on the Lord." And yes, that's all it says in this text. But let me ask you, was Crispus baptized? We know with certainty that Crispus was baptized. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where Paul is dealing with a divided congregation, and he's just beginning his letter. He has preached to them that there be no divisions among you, in verse number 10, that you all speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together. And they were divided and they were separating among one another based upon who it was that had actually immersed them in water. And that prompts Paul to say in verses 14 and 15, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others." And that's a whole other lesson. You know that Paul's not diminishing the importance of baptism there, is he? Not at all. He's just emphasizing, you know, "I'm glad I didn't do more of the immersing myself, because then you all would be trying to follow me like you're trying to follow Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever." That's what he was concerned about, is their divisions. But the point in dealing with our lesson is we find here that Paul clearly says, "I baptized personally Crispus." I go back to Acts 18 and verse number 8. All it says is he believed on the Lord. Let me ask you, does the expression "believing on the Lord" as used in that text mean more than simply mental assent? Well, let's look at one more example here. Acts 19, and in verse number 2. Here we find that Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he comes across 12 disciples, and I'm just going to say they were disciples of John. And as he is carrying on a conversation with these individuals, he says here in verse number 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Verse number 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And he proceeded, said to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's the interesting observation. Verse number 2. Paul asks them the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response was, "What Holy Spirit?" Now notice the question that Paul asks. Into what then were you baptized? You think about that. Think about the wording of that. What had he just asked them? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Then he comes back in verse 17. Well, you were baptized. Into what were you baptized? He was associating being baptized with the expression believing. Can you see that in that text? That's the point that we're trying to make here. It means more than mere mental assent. He ties the two statements together. And belief is inclusive of their baptism. And of course, as we've already noted about that, that they responded. They responded when Paul preached to them the truth. And they were baptized again in the name of Jesus. Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, they made right that which they had not already done. And again, there's some great lessons to learn from this. But it is my hope that in these examples, we can see that the word believe can mean a system. Can be inclusive of everything that is associated with obeying the gospel. And that's the way it is used over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. So even though every single text in the book of Acts that talks about people responding to the gospel does not mention baptism, it doesn't mean that it's not necessary, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they were not baptized. We can look at the word believe and we can see that it is conclusive. You also find other examples, some that we looked at, the expressions, turn to the Lord. They were obedient to the faith. That's the same premise. You can make the same application to those particular statements. What's involved in turning to the Lord? In Acts 3:19, when Peter says, "Repent and be converted." What's involved in being converted? It means to turn to the Lord is what it means. And then there's multitudes of passages, and we're not going to look at these, but they're there on your outline. These are passages that simply talk about the number being multiplied. Over and over. The number was increasing, particularly in Jerusalem early on. And the point is all that's all they say is they were multiplied. It doesn't mention that they were baptized. So we're not told specifically what they did. How do we find out what they did? We look at the examples of those whom we are told what they did. And I don't have it here, but I could put a chart up there with 9 examples that shows what they did. So we see that to be the case. Now here's some final thoughts as we wrap this lesson up. And it is my hope that we've seen in this text here that belief, or in the book of Acts and in this lesson, that belief can be inclusive of all that was done as a result of believing in God. Now here's final thoughts. Number one, how many times does something have to be mentioned in the Bible to be true? How many times? We know the answer to that. If you're dealing with a subject, you need to address every single passage that deals with that subject. And if you're talking about salvation, there's a lot to study. And you're not going to find everything that is associated with salvation in any one text. I've actually heard that somebody's preached a lesson before entitled something close, similar to like the 23 Saviors. And what it is talking about is, I don't remember the exact number, but over 20 items in the New Testament that are associated with our salvation. You know, grace, faith, obedience, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, so on and so forth. Over 20 items that are associated with our salvation. The blood of Jesus. You can go on and on and on. You need to read everything associated with the text. But the bottom line is that something only has to be said once. And as you examine a subject, you need to take into consideration what that text has to do with the subject. And you have to come to a conclusion when you put all the texts together where they do not contradict one another. Friends, grace, faith, and work
are not contradictory. They are complementary when you put everything together. Point number two. Imagine how the Bible would read if every passage had to contain every detail. Let me ask you, when you carry on a conversation or correspondence with somebody, do you have to include every single detail in every single sentence? And every single statement, do you have to qualify everything? Maybe if you're selling a car and you're producing a contract, you better have the details there. But we don't do that in everyday life, do we? What would the Bible be like if every single example that we talked about where it mentions they believed describes exactly what they did? It would be redundant. God knows what He's doing. And the Bible was written in such a way as to that. And incidentally, you know, when you think about this, this explains how Mark 16:16 part 2 is manipulated. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty straightforward. He who does not believe shall be condemned. You can ask Joshua. He has friends that he's talked to, and probably some of you have talked to him. You say, see that second part? It doesn't say he who is not baptized shall be condemned. Therefore, baptism is not necessary. Throw out every other passage that we've talked about that discusses the importance of baptism, and you focus on that one statement at the end. And basically what you're doing is you're saying that in order for Jesus to be valid with that, He had to emphasize every single point there. He had to say, he who does not believe and or is not baptized shall be condemned, or else it's not a valid, baptism's not being baptized is not valid. That's ridiculous. When Jesus made the positive statement in Mark 16:16, part 1, He didn't have to qualify it at all. But in qualifying it toward the end negatively, He emphasized with the word believe. And let me ask you, can believe mean more than mental assent? If not, if you don't think so, see me and I'll re-preach this lesson to you. Final point. If the previous is true, that is that point about everything having to be said, how do those who teach faith only reconcile passages that don't call for a sinner's prayer? How often will you say, you know, you read those tracts, talks about all you got to do is believe, and then they say this prayer. You know, I didn't find that in every one of those examples that we read in this lesson. I didn't find it in any of them. But yet, isn't that what you often hear? Is there consistency in the rules of interpretation? Messengers, think about these things, and it is my hope that we have an understanding of the importance of proper belief.